I wonder if you can see her sitting there. She was the first to recognize something wasn't right, and she had barely let go of her daughter's hand ever since that hour. She had called the doctor. She was a person of influence. Her husband, after all, was the ruler of the synagogue. They had all the affordable options available to them, but nothing seemed to help their little girl get to feeling better. Perhaps they had heard about the ministry of Jesus. We don't know exactly what prompted her husband to make that journey over to the sea, where Jesus had recently disembarked from the boat and began teaching, healing, and performing all kinds of signs and wonders. But it was an occasion where a family, in the midst of tragedy, as that mother held her daughter's hand, were desperate for help. We know that before her husband got back, that little hand grew cold, and that mother experienced a tremendous loss. But thanks be to God, the God that we are here to praise and worship together this morning, that that's not the end of the story. You know, it's interesting that often in Scripture you see these kinds of events. You can go back to the Old Testament, maybe 1 Kings 17, and see the prophet Elijah encounter that widow of Zarephath whose son died, and we see God work in that moment. Or perhaps his protege, Elisha, ministering in 2 Kings chapter 4 to the Shunammite woman, seeing a similar miracle of God. You go to the New Testament and you see all kinds of occasions where these kinds of events happen, especially in the ministry of Jesus. Maybe at the end of John 4 in Cana of Galilee, where the son of a nobleman was desperate for healing and died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Maybe in Luke chapter 7, where you have the servant of a centurion who's raised from the dead, and shortly thereafter a widow who was going to bury her son from Nain, and Jesus stops the funeral procession and raises that boy from the dead. But there's something different about what we read about in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 38. First, this is a story that not only does Mark tell, but so does Matthew and Luke. In Matthew 9, verses 18 through 26, and in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, the same story is told in almost exactly the same way. Jesus is in the middle of the busy stretch of his ministry, and along comes a family with a desperate need. And we see, interestingly, on this occasion, three people at least interact with Jesus who are all very different in their age and their social rank and perhaps the opportunities they would have been afforded in first century Galilee. And yet Jesus made an amazing impact on all three of them, and he continues through the eyes of faith to make an impact on us. So if you've got a Bible, I would invite you to open up to Mark chapter 5. We're going to begin not in verse 38, but earlier in the chapter. You might note that this encounter with this particular family begins earlier than verse 38. Verse 38 is the end of the story, if you will. But earlier in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, we actually see this story begin. And what I'd like for us to do is look at Mark 5, and we'll occasionally glance to Matthew 9 or perhaps Luke chapter 8, and really look at what it is that Jesus did for this family and then think about what it is that Jesus still does for us. I don't know what it is that we might be experiencing in our lives this morning, as it's been mentioned several times, in our families and our relationships, perhaps just simply in the inner peace that we all desire and strive for. Maybe something isn't right. And I hope that this morning we leave knowing that our God is right and that He continues to work in His favor. And He desires not only that we be saved, but that we know right now that He's present. And He desires the very best for us. Let's walk through the text together and note, first of all, that when we see this event transpire, it's in the busiest stretch of Jesus' public ministry. As a matter of fact, when Luke starts telling this story in Luke chapter 8, verse 40, we learn that there was a large crowd that had been waiting on Jesus. In Mark's account, we just saw Jesus cross the Sea of Galilee, and he encounters there a man filled with evil spirits who was called Legion. And you might recall that before he goes to the land of the Gerasenes, Jesus had been actively healing and teaching on the western side of the shore of Galilee, where he spends most of his time in his public ministry. He had actually crossed the sea to spend time with his disciples, to spend time in prayer, to get away. And we find that on the other side of the sea, he's still healing. He's still casting out evil spirits. He's still teaching. As a matter of fact, in between those episodes, we have that experience where Jesus walks out on the water and challenges his disciples. They're always seemingly testing him and challenging him. But Mark, as we move quickly through the narrative of this gospel, reminds us that Jesus' power and authority is second to none. Jesus is very busy. And perhaps it's a different lesson, but I think as we read through this account, it becomes evident that Jesus very quickly could have said, "Don't you know I'm busy? Don't you know that there are crowds pressing around me, that everybody wants a piece of me, that everybody wants my time and my attention? I can't get a break. I can't get a day off. I can't quit dealing with these disciples who continuously struggle with the faith that I've been teaching them about now for a couple of years." But instead, immediately, Jesus shows compassion. Even in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, when he gets out of the boat and there's a large crowd and he stays there by the seashore, and we find out that this crowd in verse 24 is continuing to follow him and press in on him, rather than cracking under that pressure and saying, "I'm tired of people and I'm tired of ministry and I'm tired of being busy, can I get a break?" Jesus continuously shows compassion. When there we see not only the crowd pressing around him, but an official, a synagogue official, a man with power. And yet when we encounter him, it's interesting that both Mark and Luke name this man as Jairus. When we encounter this man with power and influence, this man who would have been respected in the Jewish community, he comes to Jesus in desperation. Notice the language that Scripture uses. We'll just stay in Mark 5 here for a moment. In verse 22, he comes to Jesus and he sees him and he falls at his feet and he implores him earnestly, saying, "My little girl, my little daughter is at the point of death." And he asks for two things: "Please come," and two, "Please lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live." This man expects that Jesus, if he comes to the bedside of this ailing little girl, could touch her and heal her, and this was guaranteed because, for whatever reason, he had come to trust in the power of Jesus. And it's awesome and it's amazing and it's overwhelming to think about the fact that Jesus, in the midst of this busy crowd, in a world full of needs, maybe this morning you're thinking, in a world filled with 8 billion people in need, how does God pay attention to my need? This is the God who dropped everything to go with this dad who was desperate because his little girl was sick. Even when the crowd was following him and pressuring him and wanting everything he had to offer, God, through Christ, took the time to give attention to this little girl and this family. You know, we're told in Luke's account, in Luke 8, I believe verse 41, that this was this dad's only child. This mother and father had invested their lives in this little girl who is now sick, and they knew who it was that could help her. And so we see how Jesus agrees to go, and we're excited as we continue to read until verse 25, someone interrupts that trip. Now, I've not been in this situation, but I could imagine that if my child were desperately ill and I knew that the only person who could help her was on his way and someone stops him to have a conversation, someone impedes that journey, what are you thinking as a parent? Can we hurry this up? Are you really going to interrupt me on the way with Jesus to make sure my daughter lives? And yet we see in the midst of that crowd a woman who had been sick for 12 years. Ironically, Jairus' daughter is 12. Here's a woman, an older woman, who's been struggling with internal bleeding for 12 years. And we're told, not by Luke, interestingly, but by Matthew and Mark, that she had spent all of her money on doctors and that they couldn't help her, that they could not provide for her needs. And yet Jesus, because she touches the hem of his garment, feels the power leave him, and he asks, "Who touched me?" And the disciples, of course, are shocked that he would ask, "Who touched me?" when he's in a crowd like this. And of course, this woman acknowledges that she's the one who touched Jesus, and so she comes fearing, verse 33, trembling, aware of what had happened to her, and she falls down before Jesus and tells him the whole truth. And I don't know if this is intentional or not, but we see the touch of Jesus, we see the compassion of Jesus. As Jesus is on his way to heal the daughter of this synagogue official, he says to this woman of faith who's been healed, "Daughter," verse 34, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And we want to stop there and we want to celebrate the fact that this woman who has been so desperate for so long finally feels better. But in the back of our minds, we're wondering, what about the little girl? What about the daddy who's standing there desperately wanting to make it back home before she dies? What about the mom that's back there concerned? We know she's present when Jesus comes back because she and the dad and three of the 12 apostles are also allowed to be in the presence of Jesus when he raises her from the dead. We are waiting with him, wondering what's going to happen to her. And tragically, in that very moment, it's reminiscent of what happens in Job, where it seems like within just a few seconds, Job gets devastating news from every direction. As he's standing there waiting, we find out, as the messengers come from his house. Verse 35, why trouble the teacher any longer? Your daughter has died. From a worldly perspective, that's it. It's over. There's nothing that can be done. This is the end of her life, and we know medically that that's the end of the story. And so, why bother the teacher anymore? And I love how Jesus perceives, he hears, he acknowledges, he shows compassion. Overhearing this, we hear Jesus say, and Luke adds to this, and we'll think about how Mark and Luke both tell the story here in a complementary fashion. Jesus says to the synagogue official, Mark 5, verse 36, don't be afraid any longer, only believe. Luke adds in Luke 8 that Jesus actually tells him, your daughter's going to be well. It's going to be okay. You've just got to trust. Now, we hear that and we think, sure, I'll just go with you and my daughter who's now dead will live. I see that all the time. Not really. I mean, here's a man who has to be feeling the roller coaster of emotions, and yet he trusts. And Jesus says, okay, you can come with me. No one except you and your wife and Peter and James and John, the brother of James, verse 37, are allowed to enter. And they get there, and this is exactly what we would expect to happen. News is spread that this little girl has died, and you can see her friends there. You can see members of the community bringing in the casseroles and standing around in the hallways with that look on their face when you don't know exactly what to say when someone goes through this, desperately desiring to show some kind of affection and some kind of compassion. Luke even adds, along with Matthew 9, that there were already flutists playing songs, probably trying to comfort this family, and that when Jesus gets there, he makes a comment about how she's only sleeping. And as has already been mentioned, they laugh because that's ridiculous, right? Well, it's not ridiculous if we know Jesus. Jesus said the same thing in John 11, verse 11, with regard to Lazarus. The apostles were even confused by that. What do you mean he's sleeping? We've heard that he's dead, and by the time we get there, he's going to be dead 4 days. It's the language the Apostle Paul used in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 to describe the fact that those who are dead in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ, will be awakened when the Lord returns. Jesus understood that although this was serious, medically there's a flat line. This is serious. We're concerned about this, that with God all things were possible. And what an amazing scene. Don't you know these parents were distressed? The whole town was in a fuss. Verse 38 of Mark 5 says there's a commotion, loud weeping and wailing, all appropriate responses to the situation. But Jesus takes the father and mother, verse 40, into that room with his three apostles where the child lie. And we're told that he simply touched her. He took her by the hand, just like the woman earlier in the narrative touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus touched her and he says, Luke translates it for us, little girl, get up. But in Mark, it's interesting that Jesus here speaks in the Aramaic tongue, in a language she likely would have understood and that her parents would have understood and that these apostles would have understood. Talitha kum, which Mark translates for us, little girl, get up. And not only does she get up, but think about the fact that even though medically decomposition had already begun, medically these systems are shut down, medically deterioration has begun, she not only gets up, she walks and she eats. This is beyond any physical therapist's wildest dreams. This is medically impossible that this 12-year-old girl got up and she walked. And they're astounded. They're amazed. And Jesus says, shh. Okay, I don't know if the translation actually says that, but don't tell anyone. Mark 5, verse 43 says, he gave them strict orders that they should not talk about this, that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat, which is another proof that this is not just a resuscitation, that this isn't smoke and mirrors. This isn't the kind of thing that people now report on because of some kind of placebo effect. This is real. This little girl was dead, and her parents knew it, And the whole town knew it. And Jesus walks into that situation and he breathes life into her. And she lives. Now, why did Jesus want them to keep this quiet? It's not because he was confused as to his own identity. It's not because he was ashamed or embarrassed. I think both the Gospel of Mark and John answer the question. Jesus understood that as his popularity grew, first of all, he understood his purpose was to teach. Mark 1, verse 38. Remember when Peter and some of the other apostles were searching for him? And they said, "Lord, where have you been? People are lined up wanting to be healed." And he said, "Let's go to the other villages of Galilee so that I might preach there also, for that is what I came to do." But beyond that, John makes it clear, especially in John 12 to 13, that when Jesus' hour had come, when the time of his death had come, he would openly and publicly allow these individuals who had experienced the healing. I don't think there's any kind of reverse psychology at work here where Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody," knowing full well they would. I mean, he understood people would talk about it, wouldn't you, if this were your child? But I don't think that this is because of any embarrassment on Jesus' part. It's because he understood that the purpose of his ministry was to seek and to save that which was lost, and that these miracles of healing and resurrection were evidence of the authority and power of Jesus. If Jesus can do this, then I ought to trust what he says. It's opened the door to teaching. You know, it was a little bit strange that in our walk through the Word this week, that Mark chapter 5 fell on Wednesday. I didn't get to read it until after Bible study on Wednesday night. But I, like many of you, was moved by the news out of South Florida Wednesday afternoon about a gunman going into that school and taking 17 innocent lives. And I know that that sparked conversations around the country about mental health and guns and school security and all kinds of other debates. And those things are good to talk about, but you know what I want to talk about? I want to talk about Jesus and the hope he gives and the life we have in him. Two of those children, 18-year-old and a 14-year-old, were buried yesterday. I think about their families. Imagine what it must have been like. Imagine what it would be like if they're standing there by the casket of their child and a man walks up and he says, "Hey, you don't really know me or my three friends, but would you mind if I touched your child? Because she's just asleep." Could you imagine the way people would respond to that? Are you as insensitive as you sound right now? Are you crazy? Do you not know what we've gone through? What we've experienced? Listen, I understand, but can we put these people out of the room and just you and your husband and the three of my friends and I stay in this room? I believe she's only asleep. Imagine the joy. Imagine the reversal of emotion in a moment where Jesus takes that child by the hand and says, "Talitha kum," and she sits up and gets out of that casket and she walks and she eats. Imagine that. And what bothers me is we read these miraculous accounts on the pages of Scripture in black and white ink on a page, and it's as if it's something in another universe that is completely disrelated from our lives. And we might say, well, there's no way I would ever experience what these parents experienced on that occasion. But may I suggest that we have experienced something like this? The application this morning is simply on this slide. I think that when we look at this, we are reminded of the reality that our God still works. That as we just sang together, he still reigns. That our God is still working and acting in our favor. And even if I don't witness an event like is occurring in Matthew chapter 9 or Mark 5 or Luke 8, I have benefited from the power of God at work in my life. And you may say, well, I've not seen anything like they've seen. You will. What do you mean you will? When you stand before the throne of our Lord Jesus at judgment, knowing all the atrocious sins that we've committed, knowing all the things that we could have done to honor God, but instead of doing those things, we chose to walk in our own ways. And when you hear our Lord, by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus that we came in contact with at baptism, say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the reward prepared for you," you will then experience exactly what these parents experienced on that occasion. Because what we believed to be possible, what we earned, what the wages of our efforts resulted in, will not be what's applied to our account on that occasion. We will finally come to fully understand what we believe to be true by faith from the very beginning, that we can be healed of all of these transgressions, and though we were dead in our trespasses, we were raised up with God through the power of the blood of Jesus in our lives. How does God want us to respond to that? Yes, He wants us to read the story and to believe the Word and to trust that Jesus is Lord. That's foundational to everything else we do. But He wants us to result in holiness, in a change of perspective, in a desire to allow our words and our actions to reflect that reality every day. Do you think those parents ever forgot what that occasion was like? As they watched that little girl grow up, we don't know how long she lived, but every day she woke up and came to breakfast. Every day she went to bed. Don't you know that those parents were grateful for the fact that God touched their lives in such an amazing way? And I may not have experienced what they've experienced, but oh, I've experienced the grace of God. And every day I wake up privileged to wear the name of His Son, Jesus, to bear fruit by means of the Spirit, to be a part of the fellowship that God added me to. How can I live in any way other than holiness as a desire to fully reflect what God in Christ has done for me, healing me of my transgressions, setting me free from that affliction, providing for me an inheritance that I could not possibly earn? But I'm not just reflecting on what God did. I'm desiring to help others understand by serving them and loving them and teaching them exactly how good it is to know our God. I'm kind of tired of bad news, but I'm not naive enough to think that bad news is going to go away regardless of what legislation or what acts or what protests or what petitions are going to necessarily accomplish, because we've been pretty much assured of the fact that wickedness reigns in this world. That the deeds of the flesh that are mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5, 19 through 21 are evident in the lives of people, because that's what people can produce without God. But you know what? I'm not going to allow the evening news to determine how I feel about my life. I'm not going to allow my own suffering or affliction or the sufferings and afflictions of others to allow me to miss out on seeing the fact that God still is good and that He has made promises that are being fulfilled and that will be fulfilled, and that I've already seen His handiwork at work in my life, not only spiritually but physically. God's providential hand is seen most clearest in the rearview mirror. As I look back in life and think about poor decisions I made, foolish mistakes I made, sin that I committed, or things that I should have been doing that I omitted, how God has taken that futile, feeble effort and somehow by His goodness brought about fruit. How can I keep from praising Him? How can I avoid spending every day reflecting on the reality that I've seen God's power at work in my life in the same way those parents saw it? And once I've seen it, I'm changed by it, and I desire to live differently in service to others because of the healing that's been accomplished in my life. So this morning, I just ask, where's that gratitude lead? Where's that reflection on God's activity in our lives? Where does that end up? How is that applied? Well, at least two ways. The first way is to respond to Him initially. It's as if God has just put this big gift up here before us, and there's no way that we deserve to even put our eyes on it, but He's laid it here in front of us by His own initiative, and He said, here's my grace, here's the sacrifice of my Son. No one came to raise Him other than my own initiative on the first day of the week, and praise be to God that He lives, but I know what it's like to lose a child. I know what it's like to lose a child who's murdered by a world that He came to save, and yet responding to that, not with anger, not with malice, not with the destruction of the world, but with the grace that allowed that blood to be shed and still be applied. That's what God's done for us. Don't put your faith in people. Don't even put your faith in religious people who are going to sin and fall short of the glory of God, who are not always going to reflect God's perfection and holiness. And maybe this morning, one of the reasons why some are holding back is because we think that faith is defined by people, when faith ultimately is defined by the one who created faith and who allows faith to come to fruition in our lives. So we run to God, acknowledging that when we are baptized, we're not meritoriously earning anything, but we are being immersed in the blood of its Son, the Son of God, that was shed for us because of God's goodness and grace. That's why we turn from sin and we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. And when we come in contact with that blood, we're forgiven of sin. We're added to the church. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all three of those are acknowledging that God has allowed us to partake in a covenant with Him by means of His Son Jesus that we do not deserve to partake in. And in light of that healing, once we've been added to that church and we understand what that feels like and looks like and how that continues to bless our lives, we live holy lives trying to serve others as God first served us. And if we forget that foundation, if we forget what God's done for us, if we forget the story of Jesus and the sleeping girl or God and people like us who don't deserve His merit, His favor, His grace, then we sadly have forgotten the very foundation of what being a Christian is all about. If you're in Christ Jesus, you've been given a blessing that no one can take away, that you can't, unless you decide to step outside of that covenant and disobey His will, you can't lose that assurance. What a wonderful promise. Let's live in that. Let's share that. Let's rejoice as that desperate father and mother rejoiced that their child had been restored, that God has given us a blessing that cannot be taken from us unless we choose to step outside of it or ignore it altogether. Praise be to God for His gifts, for His goodness, for His works in our life. And this morning, let's not allow the bad news or the influences of evil in our world to steal our joy and take our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, so we can fix our eyes on Him, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We're blessed. We're blessed to have this opportunity. And I pray this morning that we'll come home to the one who gives life and healing and restoration as we stand and sing together.
But the